So, wow, chapter 12, kind of the rest of the story from chapter 11 that Brittany taught us last week. When you've done something wrong, when you've sinned, how do you handle that? My Stephanie, as a kindergarten teacher, she's kind of an expert on that, at least at school. She knows that most of us, when we've done something wrong, we try to cover it up. Like, by the time we're in kindergarten, we're already doing that. So one day, Stephanie had a bag of candy on her desk, and the class was out of the room on their way to music, and one of the girls in the class said, "I forgot something in the room. Can I go back and get it?" Stephanie's like, "Sure." So when the class got back into the classroom later, she saw that that bag of candy had been opened and some of it was gone. So she waited just a little while in case the person who did it would come forward, but nobody did, of course. And so she said, "Okay, someone has taken some of my candy. Who did it?" So all of her class were like, "Oh, no, 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 we didn't do it." So then she approached the little girl who had spent some time in the room by herself, and she said, "Did you take some of my candy?" And the girl was like, "Oh, no, no, I didn't." So after that, she said, "Okay, I'm going to give the person who did it one more chance to come tell me, and then I'm going to start smelling everybody's hands. We're going to see whose hands smell like candy." So that little girl who'd been in the room, she just starts backing up. She's like, so she got found out. You know, if she'd just come forward in the first place, there would have been consequences. But now she had covered it up and she had lied. Now her mom had to get a call. So I thought about that and thought, David could have learned from that, right? So things were going so well for David until chapter 11, where he sees the beautiful Bathsheba. She's the wife of one of David's loyal soldiers. And David's life changed forever after that. Chapters 11 and 12 are a pivotal point in 2 Samuel. So in case you don't remember, David sees Bathsheba, he wants her, he takes her, she gets pregnant. David arranges for Bathsheba's husband to die in battle, and then he covers it up. So we're going to end this semester as we see the consequences of that sin start to unfold. And I can think of no stronger warning of how wide and long and high and deep the consequences of sin can be. Some of you know that. But we see a God whose loyal love is wider and longer and higher and deeper than any sin. Any sin. David's or yours or mine. So tonight we're going to look at rebuke, repentance, and reaping and restoration. And my heart for you is that instead of trying to manage and hold on to your sin, that you will run to God with it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, how real it is. These events that happened a very, very long time ago sound like something that could happen today. Lord, I pray that we will learn more about who you are from this chapter in your word, that we will see that sin causes consequences, that sin is not worth it. But Lord, in your character, you forgive, and your heart is always to restore. Lord, I pray that each one of us will hear just what you want us to hear from these words tonight. I pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I put a slide up there of my Bible, chapters 11 and 12. And so do you see between chapter 11 and chapter 12, there's that little bit of white space? Well, that gap represents almost a year. Did you think about that? We left David last week. Bathsheba had gotten pregnant, but now the baby's been born. Did you think about what that year must have been like? Like, David knew what he'd done. He's trying to cover it up. Move on, get back to normal, stay busy, avoid people, isolate. I don't know. It might have looked like he'd gotten away with it. But the Bible's clear. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper." Have you been there? We don't have to wonder what it was like for David. He tells us himself in Psalm 32. I took a picture of that in my Bible too. Do you see at the very top? It says, "Of David, a maskil." Like that word, I would totally never even think twice about. But maskil means instruction. So this is a psalm that was written to instruct. And it does. Here's what David says. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Some of you are living there right now. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "David wasn't relaxing and taking life easy, sipping lemonade on his patio during the aftermath of his adultery. Count on it. He had sleepless nights. He could see his sin written across the ceiling of his room as he tossed and turned in bed. He saw it on the plate where he tried to choke down his meals. It affected him as a husband, a father, a leader. He lived a lie, but he couldn't escape the truth. It was oppressively there, constantly there." Does that describe you? Living a lie, but can't escape the truth. You might say, "Oh, no, I'm all right, having fun. Let's talk about something else." I know what that's like. I don't want you to remain between chapters 11 and chapter 12. I pray that God will use his word here to set you free. Verse 1 says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan was a trusted advisor. He's a friend of David's. Did you think about what that must have been like for Nathan? Where he was like, "Oh, please, God, no, please send somebody else." I've had to confront people in my role in the study. And I can tell you, it is the hardest thing about serving here, for sure. But I've only done it when I knew it needed to be done, and I knew I was the one that needed to do it. Is God urging you to confront someone, to be a Nathan in someone's life? Don't shrink back from it, but don't rush into it either. Like, pray about it. Ask God to give you the when and the words. Examine your heart and your motive before you do that. Make sure you're humble, not arrogant. Make your goal restoration, not tearing someone down. Sometimes God might ask you to confront someone when you've done that very thing yourself. We go, "Whoa, who am I to call her out?" You might be just the right person. If God is urging you to do that, don't shrink back from it. So Nathan used the story about a lamb. Why does that work so well? Well, David used to be a shepherd, so a story about somebody taking a lamb, that would resonate with him. And we saw he's like totally drawn into the story. He goes, "The man who did this must die." David pronounces a death sentence on the man in the story. He doesn't realize he's pronouncing a death sentence on himself. Our sins look worse on other people, don't they? Like, it's way easier for me to judge somebody else than myself. I'm so judgmental toward people who are impatient. I think it's because I'm impatient. It's a characteristic of myself that I don't like. So then Nathan makes one of the most famous statements in the Bible. He says, "You are that man." How do you feel about being called out? So did you notice in what Nathan said? First, he talks about what God did. He uses these repeated phrases, I have a slide for that. And then he says, you. God says, "Look what I've done for you." It wasn't enough. Like, how convicting is that? When we sin, like, God has done so much for us, but we want to take more. How do you feel about being called out? My daughter that I talked about a few weeks ago, she did a lot of things as a teenager, and she experienced a lot of consequences. She has paid dearly for things that maybe a lot of teenagers have done, but they got away with. One time, she and her boyfriend at the time were in Chili's, and they decided to smoke a cigarette in Chili's. Like, why they thought that was a good idea, I don't know. But there was a police officer in the Chili's, and she got a ticket, and she had to go to court. Now, you might have smoked a cigarette when you were a teenager, but I bet you didn't have to go to court. So on the way, I was driving her to the tobacco education class that the court had mandated. So, yep, for real. She goes, Mom, why do I always get caught? I was like, that's a good question, really. I mean, other than the fact that I always pray that my kids will get caught, I said, God has a way of answering that prayer. I said, you know, I think it's because he loves you so much that he wants to show you a different way. Is there an area of your life where you know you're living in rebellion against God's ways? See his rebuke as loving. He loves you too much to want you to continue that way. He wants you to stop running from him and run toward him. How do you respond when you're called out? What was David's immediate response? Repentance. So verses 13 through 19 show us what true repentance looks like. Now, we've seen lots of accusations of sexual sin in the news recently, haven't we? And we've seen a lot of different responses to that. But David just says, I've sinned against the Lord. He calls a sin a sin. He doesn't call it a weakness or a flaw or a bad choice. He doesn't rationalize, justify, minimize, blame somebody else, or say, I don't recall doing that. So what David's doing is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, of heart, of action, turning away from the sin and turning toward God. Sometimes we get repentance mixed up with remorse or regret. So how do you recognize true repentance, either in yourself or someone else? Here's some questions to help you process that. Have you stopped making excuses? David doesn't say, God, try to understand me. He doesn't blame his circumstances or somebody else. He doesn't go, you know, it's just the way I am. He says, I've sinned. When somebody makes excuses or always blames somebody else or holds back part of the truth, that's not repentance. Next, do you understand that your sin is rebellion against God, not just bad behavior? David said, I have sinned against the Lord. David understood that his sin revealed a heart that was a condition that elevated his desires over God's. It was like he was saying, my desires are my highest authority. At the moment we sin, we want that more than we want God. In the book, The Lies Women Believe, Nancy Lee DeMoss said, if only we could see that every single sin is a big deal, that every sin is an act of rebellion and cosmic treason, that every time we choose our way instead of God's way, we are revolting against the God and King of the universe. Have you seen your sin that way? Next, are you sorry for your sin or just sorry that you got caught and have consequences? As a kid, even as an adult, a lot of times what we're really sorry for is that we got caught and we have consequences. True repentance is sorrow for what we did and the condition of our heart that led us to do it. True repentance leads to brokenness and humility. Brokenness is getting to the end of ourselves when we finally know that our way isn't best. In Psalm 51, it says that the sacrifices God desires are a broken and contrite heart. David recognized he had a heart problem, not just a behavior problem. What does your sin reveal about your heart that needs to be addressed? And finally, will you take steps toward change no matter what it takes? Repentance is not just saying you're sorry. When I was a kid, my mom would go, tell your sister you're sorry. And I'd go, sorry. Repentance is turning around and going the opposite direction. It's more than just wanting to change. It's taking steps toward change, no matter what. That might involve listening to godly counsel, being willing to change your playmates and your playground, breaking up with him, paying somebody back, not going a certain place anymore, maybe a change of jobs or moving. Like, it's being willing to do that God's way no matter what. It's when we're broken and we realize our way is not best and we say, I'm going to stop trying to fix this myself. We have a friend who has a problem with cocaine. He lost his marriage. He lost his job. So his employer graciously came alongside to help. And they said, okay, here are the steps that we want you to take. We will pay for it, and we'll walk through this with you. And he said, no thanks. I'm handling this. I've got to do it my way. That was not brokenness. That was not repentance. Since then, he has bounced from job to job. He's never gotten his family back. When somebody insists on doing things their way, it's probably not repentance. Are you still trying to fix things your way? When we hold on to our sin, when we try to manage it instead of running to God with it, it's like carrying around a heavy bag of rocks. What's in your bag? Is it your unfaithfulness, dishonesty, cheating, lies, your abortion, selfishness? Is it materialism? That thing you did in college? That bag slows you down. It gets in the way at home, at work, in relationships. It makes your shoulders ache. It keeps your focus self-obsessed, and it keeps you from being free to do the things you really want to do. It's a burden that God did not intend for you to carry. Repentance, running to your loving God, is like laying down that heavy bag of rocks. Lay it down, leave it there. Real repentance, it provides a relief that only the Holy Spirit can give. Have you experienced that? Does your sin make you run away from God or run to God? Depends on your view of God. We run away from him because we're thinking, oh, he's mad at me, he's disappointed in me, oh, what's he going to make me do? And God's saying, no, you're running away because you have no idea how much I love you. God's love is the reason for repentance. It's not the result of repentance. Romans 2:4 says, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Have you found that true in your life? It's not the opposite. It's not our repentance that leads us to be kind. We repent because of his kindness. That's what enables us, propels us to run toward our God who loves you enough that he wants to restore you. God's response to repentance, it's always forgiveness. Even you, even what you've done. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgression from you. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Look that verse up. Memorize it. Put your name in it. There is therefore now no condemnation for you or for me. Isn't that a great verse? What does repentance need to look like in your life? What do you need to bring into the light? First before God, then before your community group or your small group or a godly friend. Turn around and run to God. He'll always welcome you in forgiveness. And finally, reaping and restoration, verses 20 through 31. We see David begin to reap what he sowed, don't we? Even though David is forgiven fully, there's still consequences. These consequences affect not only David, but Bathsheba, his children, the whole nation. We'll see the consequences really start to unfold when we get back in January to 2 Samuel. I put them up on a slide, there are big consequences and tragic consequences, and we'll learn what David went through all too well. Those are the consequences. You don't need to write them down, but just see that that is a lot. What you do affects everybody who loves you. Consequences can have far-reaching effects. We already know that. Your time with family over Thanksgiving might be a reminder of the consequences of choices that a family member's made. Consequences that are still there. How can you see those consequences through God's eyes after you've looked at this chapter? Okay, let's talk about how forgiveness and consequences coexist. Forgiveness means that God restores your relationship with Him. Your sin will never separate you from Him or His love. But just because you're forgiven doesn't mean the consequences automatically go away. If I rob a bank and I repent and God forgives me, if I'm in court and I go, "Well, Judge, God's forgiven me," He'll go, "You're still going to prison." But hear this. God's purpose in allowing consequences is not to destroy you, but to restore you. It's not to destroy you, but it's to restore you. It's to protect us by teaching us that sin is not worth it. It's to keep us running toward Him. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to stray, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you wanted to pay. But always remember, God is with you even in the consequences. So when David hears his consequences, he doesn't say, "That's not fair." Or he doesn't say, "Wait, if I'm forgiven, why is this happening?" He runs to God. He enters the place of God's presence. He pleads for the life of his child. He throws himself on the character of God. Was David right to pray for this child's life, even though God had said he would die? I'd say yes. That wasn't just wishful thinking on David's part. He was acting on his intimate knowledge of God's character. Joel 12:2 says, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing." I'd say this passage encourages us to do what David did. Asking God to take away the consequences, that's based in God's mercy, not what we deserve. So no, God's not obligated to do it. He'll always act in the way He knows is best. So yes, ask God for mercy, but then be prepared however He answers. That child died. That is troubling. There's no way around that. I know that there's some of you in this room who have lost a baby or had a miscarriage. And know my heart breaks with you. I've had 4 miscarriages. I don't know why. but I know what it's not. It's not that God doesn't love me or those children or that he was punishing me. So hear this. This chapter does not stand for the idea that when a baby dies or you have a miscarriage, that's God punishing you for something you did. No. Remember, David was God's chosen king of his chosen nation. And he spent a long time rebelling against God and covering up that sin. The stakes were high there. God had been revealing himself to other nations through David's victories. Like, other nations knew about David's God. They were like, something up with that God. He's different than our gods. And so with David's sin, that was confusing and marred that picture of God that he had shown. So now God was going to reveal himself through David's failures. He's saying, oh, I am different. I judge sin. I forgive sinners. In verse 23, David said about the baby, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Most scholars say David knew that he would be reunited with this baby in heaven. Yeah, what about babies? There's some complex theological issues at play here. But most people, most scholars come down on the side of trusting God's mercy and justice and grace, that he will take babies who died before they were born or after they were born, into the presence of Jesus in heaven. David trusted God's sovereignty. He believed that God knew what he was doing, even when David didn't understand. When there are things about God you don't understand, always go back to the things you do understand. God is great and God is good. Life is not fair, but God is fair. He's in charge and he is loving. The She Reads Truth blog said, David's sin left a wake of consequences that affected not only him, but Uriah, Bathsheba, an innocent baby boy, and an entire nation. But even with all that collateral damage, the real weight of David's story wasn't in his failure, but in his restoration. God confronted, then offered forgiveness to the man who undeniably knew better. The implications are too beautiful to ignore. We may have to face natural or divine consequences for our sin, but God never refuses to forgive. But there's even more good news woven through this story. One sin, even a whole season of bad choices, doesn't have to define our lives. Yeah, David sinned. He sinned big. But long after David's body turned to dust, God still measured other kings' successes or failures by David's heart, blessed generations for David's sake, and made good on his promise to bring the Messiah through David's descendants. David's life was marked by faith and obedience, not just in spite of his biggest mess ups, but also because of how he repented and walked through them. Once again, God's grace weaves through lives that seem beyond redemption, through David's story, your story, and mine. So David's forgiven. What do we do next? How do we walk out our forgiveness? Does your life reflect the freedom of being forgiven? Or you still live like you're not forgiven? Are you still carrying that bag of rocks around? When people say, you know, I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. What's the root of that? Is it like my standard higher than God's? I think usually when we say that, we mean we've just never been able to feel forgiven. We're still carrying guilt and shame about what we've done. Carrying around your guilt and shame is like carrying that heavy bag of rocks. What's in your bag? It keeps you stuck and it weighs you down. Usually we think we need to do some kind of payback. We're like, oh, I think I'd feel better if I could just do something and make up for this. We can't let go of the fact we didn't deserve forgiveness. That is the definition of grace. It's that we didn't deserve it. So what do we do with our guilt and our shame? Guilt that knowing what we've done is against God's ways, that can serve a healthy purpose if it drives us to run to God in repentance. Shame, feeling worthless, useless, self-hatred, that's Satan's signature. Beth Moore says, shame is Satan's signature. God wants you to hate your sin, but he doesn't want you to hate yourself. Satan loves for us to hate ourselves. It'll keep you stuck. It'll keep you ineffective for God. Lay your heavy bag of rocks down at the foot of the cross. Leave it there. So when you look back at your sin, let it remind you not of guilt, but of grace. When you look back at your sin, let it remind you not of guilt, but of grace. So when you look back, you go, wow, that's why I needed the grace of God. And thank God I have it. After you're forgiven, how do you walk that out? What does restoration look like? Well, David talks about that in Psalm 51. He says, I'm going to teach people your way so they'll turn back to you. I'm going to talk about you, God. I'm going to influence other people. I'm going to declare your praise. Will you declare his praise? Let God use your story so that when somebody says to you, hey, you have no idea, you just don't understand what I've done, you can say, I did that too. Let me tell you my story. Usually other people are more moved by the story of our failures than they are our stories of our good deeds. Will you let God use your story? I know a woman who walked into her bedroom one day to find her daughters in there with her laptop. They had found evidence on the computer that she was having an affair, like their mom. She had to tell her husband. Can you imagine? Some of you can. So after that, this family turned and ran to God. They leaned on his forgiveness and his mercy. But a while after that, her husband finally admitted to her that he'd had an affair too. What? What do you do now? They ran back to God with it. They clung to God's mercy and his forgiveness. This family made it. I don't want you to think that was easy, because it was not. But today, that woman is on staff at Watermark in Reengage, Watermark's marriage ministry. She has told her story a million times, and God has used it to make other people run to God with their sin. Will you let him use your story? Finally, hear God's warning in this chapter. Sin is not worth it. Adultery is not worth it. Sexual sin is not worth it. I can't think of any stronger warning than in this passage in 2 Samuel about how wide and long and high and deep the consequences of sin can be. But I hope you hear God telling you tonight that his loyal love, it's wider and longer and higher and deeper than your sin. After David's sin, God did not walk away from his promise to David. In fact, Bathsheba, David, and their son, who was later born, Solomon, were in that line that produced Jesus Christ. That was in your curriculum last week. You can check that out in Matthew 1. Did you think about that? Like, do you hear that? Like, that is crazy to think that. Bathsheba, redeemed. David, redeemed. David had a lot of wives. God could have chosen any one of those to deliver his son, but he chose Bathsheba. I think he was intentional about that for you and for me to remind us that God forgives and he restores fully. His forgiveness is complete. It is done. It is finished. Do you believe that? Is there a sin or guilt that you've been harboring that you need to run to God with to find freedom, to set down that heavy bag of rocks? Don't let your sin make you feel useless to God. It's not who you are. It is not your identity. You are not an adulterer or a murderer or a liar or a thief. You are a beloved child of God, spotless. When God says, I forgive you, he's not saying, oh, it was okay, it was no big deal. No, it was a big deal. God is just and sin must be paid for. But the problem is, we can't do anything to pay for it. We can't make up for it. So God paid for it himself with the blood of Jesus. In Romans 5:8, he says, but God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when he forgives you, it is complete. We're forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, period. Psalm 51:16 says, you don't desire sacrifices. Jesus sacrificed. It's the great exchange. We give Jesus our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. So that when God looks at you, he sees not your sin, but the righteousness of his Son. I think after we're forgiven, the thing that might please him most is when we just say, thank you, God, that you've forgiven me. Use me. Use my story. Always run to him. He welcomes you in forgiveness. He says, welcome, my beloved daughter, spotless, beautiful, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Run to him. He'll always welcome you. Will you pray with me? Thank you for your forgiveness. It's a gift we cannot even comprehend the magnitude of what that means. Lord, thank you that you are safe and we can run to you. Lord, we can take the worst thing that we've ever done, or we can take the things that we don't even think are that bad, but Lord, you do, to you, and know that you will forgive. Lord, thank you for your heart in allowing consequences, that you always want to restore us. You never want to destroy us. And Lord, thank you for the reminder of grace that you always leave behind. Lord, I thank you for the women in the study and the way that they dig into your word. Lord, I thank you for the way you've put these groups together, for the safe place you've created in these groups. Lord, I thank you for the relationships that you're forming here. Lord, I thank you for all the hands and all the work that go into making this place what it is. Lord, thank you most of all for your Son. Lord, thank you that you want us to always have a relationship with you and that we can never do that apart from him. Lord, give us a heart and a spirit that is grateful this week. Lord, may it be unmistakable that when others look at us, they can see that there's something different. Lord, I pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.